Let's open in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the opportunity to gather here tonight. Again, Father, we don't come because somehow we're special or better or anything else. The only thing that makes us special is that we believe in you. We're children of the King, saved by grace. And so, Father, we just pray that as we've gathered here to study your word, that the truth of your word would sink so deep in our hearts that it changes our behavior, changes the way we talk, the way we think, the way we structure our days. Specifically tonight, as we study about the greatest prayer ever recorded in the history of the world, that it would so impact our lives that we ourselves would be more committed to prayer, more dedicated to prayer, and a deeper understanding of who we are in Christ. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Well, if you will, open to John 17. And here you have, you know, I don't know about you, but sometimes I guess it's a given that if you're going to stand and pray in front of Congress or something like that, they always print their prayers, which I always think is the creepiest thing. Maybe I'd be so intimidated. They've never asked me, you see. But I would want to say if you're, and they're always asking somebody who's a seasoned Christian, you would think you pray all the time. Why do you have to write out your prayer? But they do, and they read them. And you've seen prayers that people have prayed, and sometimes they're remarkable, and some of them are more like political speeches than prayers. But you stop and think about, of all the prayers you've ever read and all the prayers you've ever heard, this would have been, by far and away, the greatest prayer that's ever been prayed that we ever have a recording of, that we have a transcription of this prayer that came through us through the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John. Because it's the prayer that Jesus offered up to the Heavenly Father that we have this intimate look at. And so we've never been able to hear a prayer in our whole entire life, no matter who prayed it, that was prayed without human failure and human impressions and human limits and all that. And so here you have Christ himself, the Son of God, praying to God the Father in this amazing prayer. And in this, as you know, he's asking this Father who loves him perfectly and who he loves perfectly and whom both love us perfectly to fulfill the promises. Most of this is on our behalf. He's interceding for us. In fact, the second half of this is really a lot about his intercession. And at this moment, some people argue, theologians argue a little bit about, was this hours before the Garden of Gethsemane, or was this a part of his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? That we have the other part of the prayer, Lord, take this cup from me, but could this have been another part of the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? All we know is that he's left the upper room, and then you have this recording of the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and somewhere in the middle of there is this incredible prayer. Whether he paused and stopped on the way down there, or this was a part of Gethsemane, we don't know. But we do know that he's moments away from Judas coming in with all of the guards. He's moments away from his crucifixion, from the lies, from all that betrayal and everything, from his disciples abandoning him, where he goes through the horrible, horrible treatment, and then the mock trial and everything that happened, and then his crucifixion. So he's moments away from this. He knows this is really this last time to be able to influence his disciples with his prayer. Not the last time that he prayed, by the way. I'm sure that he was in communication with the Father all the way through all that horrible mess, but it's the last prayer that they have recorded of him before he was being crucified. And we mentioned right there in verse 9, I am praying for them, and I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Some people have interpreted that, say, see, God doesn't care about the world, but that's not really true, because it tells us in Scripture that he died, for God so loved the world that he gave up his only begotten Son. What he's saying is he's not praying for the protection, he's not praying for the provision for the world, he's praying there would come to salvation. His prayer is that they would all see the reality of who he is and come to him by faith. But he's not praying, and a lot of times you hear people who don't, you know they don't know the Lord, There's nothing about their life that indicates that they're believers at all, but they'll say things like, well, you know, we've been praying that, and I always want to, I'm tempted, I don't. You don't just go, oh, by the way, God's not going to listen to your prayer. Nobody says that, okay? But you want to say, how could you possibly be praying now because of this diagnosis, and you don't even believe God exists? And yet now you're going to turn to him in the midst of that. But he's saying here that he's praying for us specifically. And I love this fact that we have this, that Jesus takes on this role of intercessory. Hebrews 4:14, we'll just be there for a second, we'll go back. But Hebrews 4:14 says, since then, we have such great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I love that because it's telling us there, the only way that we can possibly draw near to the throne of grace is in prayer. It's not a physical thing we do, but he's telling us that we should take courage, that we should be able to come boldly with confidence into our prayers, knowing that God's going to hear our prayers because we are his children, and we have an intercessory, Christ himself, praying on our behalf. And so here you have, in fact, John 17, if you think about it, John 17 is this transition between his earthly ministry and his heavenly ministry, because once he's resurrected and then ascends, then he steps into his new role. On earth, he was our Savior. He's come to die as a sacrifice for our sins. Once that's done, his job's not over. He simply changes jobs. Now he's in heaven interceding for us there before the Heavenly Father. Verse 11 in John 17, and I'm no longer in the world. In other words, he's anticipating his crucifixion and his ascension and all that. But they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. I love this when he says, they are in the world, this dark, demonic, dangerous, deadly world full of lies. And probably some of you watched the State of the Union address last night, and we won't get too heavily into that, okay? Not into it. I'm not going to get off into all that. But it was just a reminder of how broken the whole thing is. That nothing that comes out of Washington, I think, to find truth would be a real challenge. It would be like mining away in a deep mountain to find a nugget of truth in all that's said. And obviously, almost everything that was said was just lies and falsehood, and it's just everybody's got an agenda. But that's not the only place that you see that. You see it all around the world. In fact, some of you have already seen the horrible things that came out of the Grammys. I don't watch the Grammys. It makes me sick of the stomach. Even if they were good, I wouldn't watch them, but they're not. And then they had this year, it was really bad because it's an evil twist on everything. And that just reminds us of how fallen we are and the fact that we're living in this world and there's no out of that. You know, the only out is when finally the Lord takes us home, but we have a job to do between now and then. And if we're naive, if we think, you know, if we can just vote for the right president, then our world's going to turn around. We're not children, okay? We don't believe Santa Claus is going to come down the chimney and solve all our problems. And we also don't believe that a political system is going to solve the ills of our world. It might temporarily, but the only possible solution to any of this is Christ and Christ alone. And I don't believe it's really going to turn around much. I just believe that we have a shorter period of time all the time to be able to influence individuals for the sake of Christ, for heaven itself. That's our job. If our job was political, then Jesus would have come back as a political ruler. He didn't. He came back as our Savior, and that's our job, to try to save as many as we can as this world heads down towards the end of the book, and we know where that was. So here you are in this world. In chapter 15, verse 19, it says, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's a picture of you and I. Sometimes we think, you know what, I went through the whole day and everything was wonderful, and you know, everybody was kind at the grocery store, and everything worked out great at work, and everything's fine, and my neighbors are sweet and wonderful, but that's just temporarily. If you stand for Christ, in fact, I've said this before, if you're not having some conflict somewhere, or you find yourself in opposition somewhere in this world, then something's wrong. Because we cannot live a bold Christian life and still think that everything going on in the world is sweet and wonderful and everybody's okay, because it's an absolute conflict to our Savior. Chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. This is all in John. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, that ties into the very next verse that we're going to be looking at, is John 17, verse 12. He's here. No one will snatch that. It's John, way back in the Gospel of John, he's saying that no one's going to be able to snatch his disciples and his children out of his hand. John 17, verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you had given me. I have guarded them, in other words, protected them, and not one of them, none of the true disciples, have been lost except the son of destruction. That was Judas, and of course he was never a true believer. That the scriptures might be fulfilled. Now, if you stop and think about how confusing it must have been when Judas, before the Holy Spirit comes, and you know the whole betrayal and everything, and the disciples are together, and Jesus is now arrested, and he's been crucified, and that's the night afterwards or something, and they're scratching their head thinking, how in the world could Jesus not have seen Judas? Judas betrayed us all. He turned in Jesus, and we saw it happening right there in the garden. How could Jesus not have seen this? That would have been really confusing, because that would have been the worldly way of looking at that, not knowing that had been ordained. God had picked him out, you know, before time began to say, you have a role to play, and your betrayal will tie into all of this. And it reminds me sometimes that when we think that it couldn't get any worse, God's still in control, and he's still in charge. Back in John chapter 6, verse 70, James Hansen said, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a disciple? Jesus was lost. He never was God's child, so he wasn't lost. He wasn't a child that got lost. Judas is like a whole lot of church members, a whole lot of people maybe in your family or neighborhood who believe that they're in the right. They believe they're on the right path because they joined the right church, or they're doing certain religious things, but they're far from Christ, far from Christ. Not one of them, as he goes back to John 17, 12, not one of them has been lost. Peter understood that, and that's why in Peter's first letter he writes this, in 1 Peter 1, 3, says, blessed be the God and our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. And by the way, I had the absolute joy today of being in the room when someone got saved. I loved it. It's just like it's like the spiritual, you know, delivery room. And I love it. I had a little 11-year-old girl came in with her grandmother today, and she was the most clear-minded. She was just sweet as could be. And it's really because she came out of BLAST and everything that Audrey and her crew have been doing, all that because of that. And so she comes over and to my office and said some things, the teachers in BLAST said some things, and I went home and asked my grandmother about it, and she started telling me, and I want to know. And we led her to Christ here today in my office. She'll be baptized shortly. And just a sweet thing to see that happening. And I love this one. It says, to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfaded, kept in heaven for you. In this world full of lies, I think it's so incredible that we have the salvation that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven awaiting for us. That's our reward. I love it. Going back to chapter 17. In verse 21, it says this. Jump down all the way to verse 21. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. See, Jesus is praying, in the first part of this he said, I pray for that you protect them in this world, protect them from the evil one. But there's more than once he says this. He prays, and we're going to get into this last half of it quite a bit, but he's saying here, he's praying for this unity. Now, we would automatically assume that he's talking about the unity of the church, but I think that's a byproduct. That's really not the focus of the prayer. Going back to verse 13. Now I'm coming to you, in other words, I'm going home, and these things I speak in the world, that they will have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So I love this, because it's also, it's about spiritual protection, it's about spiritual unity, it's also about spiritual joy. That's what he's, that's this part, he's even interceding even right now before he's in heaven. He's in this last prayer of his recorded is a part of this intercessory prayer, praying for the things that we need. And he says, here is this tremendous part of the lesson that life is hard, it's going to be difficult, it's going to be disappointing, it's going to be devastating at times, and yet our joy is not tied to what's happening. Our joy is tied to Christ and our future hope. Going back to just before we got into chapter 17, chapter 16, verse 33, closed out chapter 16. I've said these things to you, chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, all those things I've said to you, that in me you may have peace. Now stop and think about that. He's saying, you're going to be in a horrible way. You're about to go through something that's so bad. And that's why he said in chapter 14, take heart. You know, do not let your hearts be worried. He's saying things are going to get bad, but take heart. And he says, I've gone to prepare a place for you and all that. Because he knows what they're going to go through, the horrible pain of this world. And then he comes back here and he says, but I have, take heart because I've overcome the world. This world is careening towards hell, and yet he says, and you're on this, but I'm going to rescue out of this whole thing one day. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, Christ himself, the joy that was set before Jesus, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy that was set before Jesus was the fact that he would soon be glorified and home in heaven. I don't know if you ever have had one of those experiences where you're going through something that's really bad, but you know it's almost over. That was every day in 2-a-days when I was in high school doing football practice. You would watch the clock and you'd think, okay, we only got an hour. Okay, we only got 15 minutes. You could know, if you've ever had to do something that was physically exhausting, you kind of count down. Here a while back, you know, a year or two ago when I went on one of my hikes, it was a really bad, one day it was really, really bad. It was just exhausting, and I kept thinking, okay, it's not forever, you know. If I die, I go to heaven. It's okay. Just keep walking. And I was counting my steps. I'd just say, okay, there's just one more foot. It wasn't one of those fun days, okay? The whole trip was a lot of fun, but that one part was just really miserable, and I kept thinking the whole time, we're just going to keep walking because you know there's an end to this. I know what's at the end of this. There was water. We were getting to a water cache where we had stored up water. I thought, it doesn't matter because I know there's water. It could be 4 miles up there, but it's okay. It's okay. We're just going to keep walking and we'll get there. Well, to think that no matter what we go through, it's okay because I know what's awaiting me. I know what's awaiting me. When I was traveling over Asia, sometimes the flights would be bad. They'd be delayed and they were miserable and it was just bad sometimes. And on my way home, if I was in the middle of my trip, it would be really bad because you're like, I'm not even heading home. I'm heading out to another village. But on my way home, it didn't matter how bad they got. I was like, it doesn't matter because I'm on my way home. You know, I'm good. I can endure all this because I'm on my way home. That's the joy that was set before Christ. Back to John 17, verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. That's a discouraging thing. The world's terrible, and Jesus is saying, I'm not, Heavenly Father, don't take them out of the world. Oh, great, you know. But he says, I just want you to protect them from the evil one. And we do have protection. One day, even though we don't feel like it sometimes, one day we'll be in heaven, and there's a possibility, I don't know, that we'll be able to look back and see the millions of times that God kept us protected us from lies, protected us from evil, protected us from violence, protected us from horrible accidents. I think there's going to be just a lot of those. My mom used to say, Eddie, when you get to heaven, your guardian angel is going to punch you in the face. And I thought, well, that's a mean thing to say, Mom, but her point was well taken. And the whole point being that there's so much that we have been protected that we'll never know in this life. And that's what he's praying there to the Heavenly Father. And I love this too, because he says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And the part of that is because of the Great Commission, that he says to us, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. We are to proclaim. Somebody asked me a while back, why do you Christians, why are you so arrogant that you think everybody has to believe what you believe? I don't. I just believe there's one way to heaven. And if I truly love people, then I'm going to tell them about the only way to get hope. I mean, why would I not? You know, I mean, I've told you before, it's that guy standing on the side of the road who knows the bridge is out, and he's just waving at people as they go off the cliff, going, oh, have a good day, have a good, instead of screaming and yelling, stop, stop, stop. And I'd rather be the guy screaming and yelling, stop, 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 you know, instead of the thing just waving at everybody as they go to hell. And so here's that period of that. Of course, you know, you have, Paul is in the same boat when he talks about this. Take a look. Take a look now at drop down to verse 16. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world, as he says there in verse 16. And I love this because we know we understand so much from Christ's life himself. If Christ had these issues, we're going to have these issues also. Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. I can hold on because God is faithful. That's kind of what we had the whole theme of Sunday, last Sunday, was we're blessed because we've been forgiven, and God is always faithful. He is always there. God is still God in all that happens for us, and he is our high priest. So you have this prayer, and there's several petitions in this prayer. Prayer of protection, security, prayer of unity. And we're getting into that just in a minute, a little bit more. In Luke 22:31, notice what it says. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Of course, we know that when he was talking to him about his fall and his denial of Jesus and all of that, which I take great comfort in, because here he's saying, Peter, I have already prayed, I've already interceded for you, but he's telling us the same thing in 17, that he's interceding for us. He's doing the same thing. And that we will survive, we will be in heaven if we genuinely have our faith in Christ, we're going to survive this. But he also presses a little further and says that as you, and when you have turned again, when you've repented of that and come back and begin to walk with you, then strengthen your other brothers. And he knew, of course, that that was happening. When James 4:7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, he can mess up our testimony, and we've seen that plenty. People mess up their testimonies, and they make bad choices, and they do some things that are heart-wrenching. But at the same time, he can restore. And he tells us here, the key to that is just simply resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And a part of that is we need to put forth some discipline to be able to do that. I love this in the change that happens from before the resurrection to after the resurrection and the ascension. In Acts 1:8, it says, but you receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, when you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's the difference. When we have the Holy Spirit working within us and Christ interceding for us, how can we lose? It's up to God and what he does through us. Going back to John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The Bible is truth. So here he's telling us that we need to be sanctified, and what that means always, what sanctification means, that's what we're in the process. We've been justified, okay? That happened at our salvation. You're justified and set right before God, saved eternally. Now you're being sanctified. That's the whole prayer here, sanctify them. You're growing in Christ, maturing in Christ, and becoming holier and holier. Some days I don't think that's happening with me, but it is in a process. It's a process of going on that one day then we would be glorified. So that whole thing of being justified has already happened, sanctified going on now, and one day when we die or the Lord returns, we'll be glorified and in his presence. Those things happening, and they're kind of happening all the time in our lives. I do not ask, going back to... let me stay on that. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world, and for their sake, I consecrate myself. Don't you love that? I consecrate myself. I'm obedient, in other words. I go to the cross. I fulfill my Father's will, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. Anytime you're talking about sanctification, it always involves works. It always involves choice, the choices that we make. We cannot be sanctified if we're not making godly choices, and it always comes back to that. Verse 20, I do not ask for these only. I love this part because that's you and I. But also for those who will believe in me through their word, through the testimony that they have given us. So in other words, these 11 men now, without Judas, these 11 men who are selfish and arrogant and conceited and fearful and cowardly, our whole entire eternity depends on them. And sure enough, that's exactly God's plan. He says, I'm giving it over to you guys that you would hold them. You would carry the gospel message, and they do. They're faithful. They're empowered by the Holy Spirit. In fact, during the apostolic age, during the age of the apostles, there were certain things that happened, I believe, during that age that at once the canonization of Scripture, once we had the Scriptures given to us, then we no longer needed that particular gifting that the apostles had. I'm not saying that God can't do any miracle that he wants to do, but the types of things that the apostles were able to do, we do not see happening with any of the other believers after them in Scripture. It doesn't continue on with them, because it was as if God saying, we don't have the Scriptures, we don't have the canonization, you don't have the Bible yet. The disciples now were going out and spreading that. They were writing and finishing the Gospels, finishing the New Testament, and as they finally did that, then that apostolic age ended. That's why, even though some people do, I don't buy into the idea that I'm an apostle, okay? There's a lot of people that, religions that the pastors at some point or another, they say, I've elevated myself to the point of apostleship. That's garbage. You don't find that anywhere in Scripture. And I believe that when the canonization of Scripture happened, then we have the whole complete truth, and we don't have to lean into finding it somewhere else in that. Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I love that. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. The gospel message points us to Jesus. You're not saved by the Bible. You're saved by understanding what the Bible points you to. We're still saved by grace in Christ. Christ is the one, his mercy, his grace, and putting our faith in him. But it's the Bible that points us there. None of us, not a one of us, would be saved without the gospel, because we wouldn't know who to put our faith in. If somebody has never heard about that, how can they believe? And when they've not heard, and in fact, we'll go on to that. In fact, when you go to Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I love that scripture. I used that one today, in fact. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. I should laugh about that. I just thought of something. The other day, we were sitting there, Gina and I were sitting there on the sofa, and I put my feet up in her lap, and I said, it'd be great if you'd give me a foot massage. And she said, she did something. I said, excuse me, the scripture said, how beautiful are the feet. She just rolls her eyes. Anytime I use scripture on her like that, she says, yeah, that's great, that's great. Doesn't really work the way I thought it would. Verse 20, going back to John chapter 17, verse 20. I do not ask, I'm going to read right through this, and then we're going to tear it apart just a little bit because we still have some time. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Here we are again in this unity issue. Just as Father, you are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love me even as you loved me. Love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory, and that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even the world does not know you. I know you, and these know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now, obviously, when you read through this, heavy upon the heart of the Lord is this issue of unity. Now, this is what I mentioned before. I think the unity is a byproduct. When it says in verse 11 that they may be one, even as we are one, and then in his closing prayer in verse 26, he says that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. See, Jesus had a reason for the unity with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And in verse 21, it says that they may all be one, just as that you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So here is this, there's a result in this, that the world would be impressed. They would see clearly the truth, that if we're truly in Christ, that's going to make a difference, and the world will see that. That's the proof of what we say, and then people will come to Christ in that, okay? But when it says this, the point I want to make is that the unity is for us to be united in Christ. He says, Father, I'm in you and you're in me, and I want them to be in us as the same way you and I are in each other. I want them to be brought into that unity. So the unity that he's talking about is not so much unity of the church. That's a byproduct. That we can't help but that happen. But the point is, he's saying he wants us to be united with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because if that happens, it's kind of like a marriage. If two people passionately love the Lord and they're growing closer and closer to Jesus, they'll grow closer and closer to each other. If they have two different goals and one goal is chasing off this way and another chasing off that way, then all kinds of conflict. But even when the world is pulling us apart, if two people and their passion is to glorify God and to love God and to live for Him, and that's their goal, then they're going to become closer and closer through that process. Just as a church, if a church is bent on glorifying Jesus and not worrying about all the things that go around it, then the church will have unity in that, because we have one goal, and that is to glorify Christ, to share Jesus with everybody around us. It's not a goal to build buildings. It's not a goal to somehow raise funds or solve social issues or become political or all this other kind of stuff. It's none of that at all. It's all about Jesus. We've done this before in the sanctuary, if you remember, where I said, everybody yell out your name, and everybody yells out, yell out the town you came from, and everybody's yelling all this other stuff out. Now everybody yell out who your Savior is, and it's Jesus. We have one voice when it comes to that. That's the unity that we have automatically. Yes. Yeah. We don't have to worry so much about, our focus is not, I need to love you and you need to love me. That's a byproduct of, if I truly love the Lord and I truly have hold Him first in my heart, then I'm going to love other people. Okay, that's going to happen as a byproduct. Now, granted, it's easier to love the Lord than it is to love other people. Other people are difficult to love. And so that's a rub, and we have to remember, but it's almost against my testimony if I say, I love Jesus with all my heart, but I hate you. But I love Jesus. No, we can't say that. That's impossible. A Christian couple can't come together and say, I love the Lord with all my heart, and I'm going to walk in obedience to Him, but I hate you, and I want you to move out. Okay? There's a breakdown in that. Sometimes we choose that. That happens in this life, this fallen, broken world that we're in, because our humanist comes in, or one of the partners says, well, I want out of this, or whatever it might be. That happens, and things break down. But the whole focus, and this is what Jesus is saying here, he's saying, I'm not praying that they would have unity among themselves. You can find communities that have wonderful unity of themselves and they don't believe in Jesus, okay? But you can't find any group that is heavenly-minded, eternally unified like Christians, because we're not unified with each other. We're unified with the Lord and in Christ. I'm going to be in Christ, and if you're in Christ, then that means you and I are connected too. And that's a huge thing. I don't know if you've ever traveled and you're really out of your element and you're in a foreign place and you find somebody else that's from Texas. If you've ever been doing that, and I have. I was in Africa one time, at an airport, I saw a guy with a cowboy hat and boots on, and I thought, come on, please don't be from, you know, Wyoming. And so I went up and I said, Texas? He goes, yeah, I'm from Texas. I'm like, oh, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. We're the only two Texans in Africa at the time, I thought, you know. But immediately, and I told him, I'm from the Houston area, that kind of thing. And he's like, oh, man, I didn't know him from anybody. But there's a connection there. When you find that there's somebody who's a Christian, genuinely a Christian and a believer, there's an immediate kind of respect. There's an immediate bond because we are in Christ. We have the same, hopefully, we have the same goals. And being able to lift up Christ in the midst of that. And so that's the point there that I think is really... And then, of course, he says that in verse 21, that they may be in you just as, Father, you are being, I in you, that they also may be in us. That's the whole point. I'm in you, God the Father, God the Son, we're in each other, and if they're in us, united to us, then they're unified, so that the world may believe that you sent me. There's so much power when we're united in Christ. Not just united, but united in Christ. That's the power of what he's saying here. Verse 22, the glory you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. And that glory will be fulfilled in heaven, okay? The glory that Christ received that he had in heaven that was restored to him when he went back home, he's saying that same glory we will receive that honor and glory because we're in Christ. It's not our works. It's all about Christ. It's all about his righteousness. But I love the fact. Back in verse 4 when he said, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Don't you love it? And then in verse 23, I and them and you and me, he keeps pounding away at this unity issue. I and me and you and I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as you loved me. The whole idea of salvation, unity, glory, it all comes down to the one common thing that's in the midst of all of this. The whole gospel message is about love. I'll give you a little preview. I think this is odd, I've never preached on John 3:16. I've used John 3:16 for 40 years. I've never preached a full sermon on John 3:16. Don't know why. This Sunday I am. It's the Sunday before Valentine's Day. I've never told anybody what I'm going to preach before. Everybody says, Pastor, what are you preaching this Sunday? I say, I'm going to preach about Jesus. That's my answer, okay? But I am. I'm going to preach on John 3:16. Never have. I've been preaching for 40 years, and I have not. It struck me as pouring over some things, and I thought, John 3:16. We all know it. And we think that it's pretty simple, but it's, and again, it springs out of this whole idea of love, that you loved me and you've kept my commandments. When you go back to chapter 14 and 15, he keeps saying that. If you keep my commandments, then it's those who love me who do that. If you truly love me, then you will keep my commandments. He kind of hammers that away in chapters 14 and 15. Going back and finishing out this chapter, verses 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. And that's in heaven. So he's saying, not here on the cross, here not in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's saying, I'm praying that the ones you gave me, who are truly my followers, that they will be with me and that they will see my glory, because we get our greatest joy when the Heavenly Father is glorified. To see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, verse 25, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you sent me. And then the last, he says, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me, may be in them, and I in them. The greatest prayer ever prayed on the face of the earth that we ever have a recording of. And it kind of boils all down to the fact that God loves us so much that he wants us to be in him, and that he's holding us, he's protecting us, he's using us for his glory, empowering us and sending us out, and all of that because he says, I want them to be in us, in Christ, unified in the Spirit, so that they would see everything that the Heavenly Father and the Heavenly Son were all about even before all this began. Can you imagine what we will see when we're all there home one day. Father in heaven, I thank you. I thank you for letting us peek into the inside of this incredibly powerful and intimate prayer that we could study for decades and keep pulling out truths and nuggets of truth. But Father, I thank you that the bottom line is that you love us so much that you want us to be united in you, to be one with you, so that we would be empowered to be able to go and share that truth with others. We always have a little bit of time to do that, so that the world may see we truly love you and we love each other. And we're praying that that will impact a world that's lost, confused. And I believe, Heavenly Father, you've designed, you allow the things that are going on for maybe no other reason other than people will become so desperate for truth that maybe they will open their eyes and see that what we're saying is true. There is only one real truth in this world, and it's Jesus. Not this twisted thing that'll end in hurt and pain. So, Father, when they go down that road and they end up in that hurt, I pray that we would be there to love them, not judge them, but love them, and hold them up and embrace them and help them to see Jesus. That's what we hope. Father, we just thank you for tonight. Thank you for this opportunity. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We will see you Sunday morning, church family. God bless you.